He overcame, and he is why we're here and why we've gathered here today, to hear from him and to put into practice what he teaches us this morning. I'll invite you to join me at Ephesians chapter 4. That'll be our text today. And if you recall, we were due to start a life group campaign this morning, and that was postponed to the spring. So it was decided we would take that opportunity to spend the next 4 weeks, including today, talking about some common problems that we're facing both in society and in some cases even within the church, and what an uncommon solution to each one of those problems might be. Now, the title of the series is called Life Hacks, and if that is foreign to you, the reality is words change in meaning over time, whether Webster likes it or not. And the word hack probably means a dozen more things than it used to. But you might come across an article online sometime that would say something like this: top 10 hacks for getting your computer to run more efficiently. Well, what that's talking about is 10 solutions to help you deal with your computer problems. And so we're going to present to you 4 life hacks. And today is number 1. And these solutions are uncommon because they come from the Word of God. In other words, the problems we're going to be discussing are problems that many of us are facing and many people are trying to solve, but oftentimes the solutions are man's way. And those solutions are always going to be unfulfilling, unsatisfying, ultimately unsuccessful, even though they might at first appear to be easier and more appealing. God's way, on the other hand, tends to maybe not seem so easy, maybe not seem so appealing to us, but we'll have far longer lasting success. And so as we start that series together this morning, the first problem that we're going to discuss is this: that the social and spiritual fabric is being torn. And it wouldn't take us long just to sit around and just kind of observe, right, to reflect upon all that we've seen taking place in the world just over the past few months. And it wouldn't take long on any news network to see that the fabric of our society is being torn apart. And 2020 has been quite a year. When we were singing it in on December 31st, 2019, right at midnight, right? None of us knew what the year would hold, but God did. But 2020 has been so unusual that I remember my wife and I were traveling in the car, and you know, we already knew, I mean, well by this time, COVID-19 was a reality. Debates over the virus itself, everybody an expert on the numbers, and arguments over the political management or mismanagement, how they reacted to the disease. And then the election was underway. And that didn't help. That didn't help matters much. It made things even more intense. And we were in the car. These things already taking place. And my phone gets a text, but I'm driving. So I asked my wife to check it out because I see it's from, I think it was from Pastor Brad. And it was a text in a loop among himself and me and Pastor Scott. And the text was a news headline that Ruth Bader Ginsburg had passed away. And the first words out of my mouth, my wife could verify this, I said, 2020 just got more 2020. And I think the next thing I said was, I'm telling you right now, Republicans are going to be reminding Democrats what they said 4 years ago, and Democrats will be reminding Republicans what they said 4 years ago, and everyone will be in shock and dismay to find the politicians are hypocrites. It's been a year, and it continues to be one. But on a serious note, the fabric's being torn, and people are hurting. And in some cases, those tears are making their way into God's church. And we can see the spiritual fabric being torn also. And so we must address it. The question is this then: what do we do when the fabric is torn? And so to give us an uncommon, but I believe biblical solution to this problem, we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a 4-part solution. The first part of it is this. In the first 3 verses, we will learn to solve this, to remedy this, we need to live worthy of the gospel by pursuing peace and unity. The first three verses say this: I, therefore, this is Paul writing, a prisoner for the Lord, speaking literally and metaphorically. He's considered himself a slave to Christ, and we'll get to that here in a little bit, a prisoner for Christ, but he's literally writing this letter from prison. And I want you to keep that in mind, that these are the circumstances in which Paul writes these words. They are not the most comfortable of circumstances. And by the way, these prisons were nothing in comparison to the prisons in the United States. He was dealing with much harsher conditions, and yet he gives us a template for addressing today's problem. He goes on to say this: I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so as we think through this four-part solution, I want you to keep something in mind, that both the spiritual fabric in some cases is being torn, but also society's fabric is being torn. On a specific spiritual level, Paul speaks to us as God's church. He's writing to believers. But on a general level, bird's eye view level, if you will, these principles could very well help remedy some of the tearing we see in our society as well. And so keep that in mind as we progress along. When Paul says to live worthy, he says we live worthy by maintaining or pursuing peace and unity. The question is that a man-created peace? And the answer is no. The peace he's speaking about is the peace that the Spirit has created and brings to us, the peace of Christ, the peace that passes all understanding. It's not something we can make, but it's something that we ought to live within and try to maintain living in that reality. That's really what he's saying. And so the question is, are we doing that? And he gives us four characteristics of what does a life look like? What is a person demonstrating who's pursuing life within the reality of the peace that the Spirit brings? What does that look like? Well, he gives us those four characteristics, the first of which is humility. Now, in each of these cases, I'm also a fan of older words, even though they're not as commonly used. And so humility is what we'd hear more frequently today. Lowliness used to be a word more frequently used in this case. And there's probably five or six resources that I use just about any time that I'm studying God's word. I have found them to be very reliable resources as I'm studying and grappling with what God's word has to say. And I'm going to use one of them to define each of these characteristics. And it's the Liberty Bible Commentary from 1982. Yes, I still use it because it's really good. And I really appreciate how they tackled each of these things. Think about this with humility and lowliness in mind. It says, your high calling should not lead to pride or self-exaltation. Your high calling is a Christian. But on the contrary to all lowliness of mind and modest opinion of yourself, this means unfailing humility and an utter lack of self-assertiveness and a deep sense of unworthiness in every experience and in every relationship. That's humility. And already, we're like, that's a packed word, right? Are we living with humility? And even in my own life, I can see, man, I've fallen short already. I can see where improvement is needed already. The need for humility. He goes on to mention gentleness. A very close associate to this word and as to how he's using it would be meekness. And meekness is often misunderstood because it sounds like the word weakness in some cases. They sound the same, mean very different things. In short, meekness is strength under control. But I really liked, again, how it was put here. This is not timidity, cowardice, or servile fear, but self-suppression for the purpose of serving others. It is the spirit that never takes offense and manifests itself in submission to God's will and gentleness towards men. Meekness is knowing you could do something about what's happening right now, about what somebody's doing to you right now, about what somebody's saying to you right now, but you won't. You'll restrain that because you'll cooperate with the Spirit instead. The greatest example of meekness is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll find later in this passage, he is the standard by which we ought to measure ourselves, right? And that helps us achieve characteristic number one, because the more we compare ourselves to Christ, the more humility we'll likely demonstrate. Why? Because we'll constantly find we're falling short and have more work to do. But I believe he most demonstrated meekness on the cross. He was suffering injustice. Is there anyone who's walked this earth that has suffered more injustice than the person of Jesus Christ? Hopefully it didn't take you long to come to the answer, no. But what happened? No protesting, no beating of his chest, no retaliation, no revenge, hardly even words. And when he did utter them, it was to ask God to forgive those who were causing him the injustice. He could have changed it with a thought, but didn't. That's meekness. And it's one of the characteristics of a person who's pursuing to live within the reality of the peace that the Spirit gives. Thirdly, patience. Close word for this is long-suffering, and it's just a word I like better because it's self-evident, right? You're suffering other people for a long period of time. It's literally what it means. The way it's put here is this. This is the opposite of short-tempered. The old nature is so quick to take offense that we need longer fuses. The new life in Christ enables one to endure with unruffled temper any wrong suffered without retaliation and to turn the other cheek. Jesus, did he not suffer well? Do we suffer well? And I love how they put it here, right? I mean, the one thing that should not be said about a Christian is that they have a short fuse. But how often do we hear that? How often would somebody maybe say to you, now be careful there, their feathers get easily ruffled. But that shouldn't be. Not if we're talking about a believer. We ought to be long-suffering and not quick to take offense. But how easily offended can we become? And lastly, fourth characteristic is this, to bear with one another or forbearing others in love, forbearance. And the way it's put here is that the forbearance is the restraint under just provocation. So you've been justly provoked. But look at what the reaction is. A liberal allowance for the faults and failures of others. It is that mutual and enduring putting up with one another and making allowances for one another. After all, love beareth all things and endureth all things. 1 Corinthians 13. So all I'm saying here is Paul's preaching, right? From his prison cell. Just those four things are enough for us to chew on for a while. And it's interesting. I love how they put it there. A mutual and enduring putting up with one another. It should be no surprise that even in the body of Christ, there are times when we need to put up with each other. And we do that out of love. And I love, you know, most of the time when we hear the word liberal, we attribute kind of like a negative connotation with that, right? But in this case, it's a very positive thing, a liberal allowance for the faults and failures of others. Are we doing that, right? Are we carving out plenty of margin for others to make mistakes, or are we only carving out margin for our own mistakes, right? Would we love to be shown a liberal allowance for faults and failures, or you know, are we showing that to others as well? And boy, I don't know about you, but during this time when we see the fabric of society and even in some cases God's church being torn, all four of these characteristics become critical methods to solve it. We need more of each of these four things in all of our lives and in all of our relationships. Part two of the solution is this, that we ought to pursue peace and unity by cultivating shared beliefs. And in verses 4 to 10, he says this, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, quoting from a psalm, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Parenthetically, in saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Well, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things. I don't want to get into the weeds here, but the psalm he's quoting from was talking about the victory of the Lord in battle. And at that time, it would be common when a commander would achieve victory over his enemy, that he would collect what would be called the spoils of war, treasures from his enemy, gifts given to him from them to start making peace with one another. Well, the Bible talks about this, that when we come into this world, book of Romans, in our fallen condition, Paul says we are enemies of God. Enemies of God. Opposed to him. Slaves, captives to the kingdom of darkness. But when Christ came and died on the cross and paid the ransom for our sin, he redeemed us, he purchased us back, he rescued us from being captives to darkness and made us captives to himself. Right? That's why Paul and others would frequently call themselves a prisoner of the Lord, a slave of the Lord, a captive of the Lord. They understood this important concept, that they're owned now by him and owe their allegiance to him. But here's the great thing about Jesus, right? He descended, he incarnated, right? He became human flesh, bore sin upon himself, paid the debt of our sin, resurrected from the grave, and ascended back to his throne, right? He declares victory over his enemies. Some of that is you and me, right? Frees us from darkness, brings us into his kingdom, and instead of extracting treasures from us, he gives gifts to us, we who were once his enemy. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus saves you so that he might give more freely to you. What an amazing thing. But these shared beliefs Paul lists for us in this passage, one body, one family of God, one spirit, the Holy Spirit, one hope, the hope that is in Christ, one Lord, the person of Christ, one faith, our trust in Christ, one baptism, that's the baptism of the Spirit when we are brought into Christ, and one God, the Father. These are our shared beliefs. These are what unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, when we might find ourselves disagreeing with one another, as is happening somewhat frequently during this time, we need to be reminded that it's this that unites us, and this is far more important than the lesser things that might seek to divide us. We need to be able to rally around this. And that's what it means to pursue living within the reality of the peace that Christ, through his Spirit, brings to you and to me. Not to get into these lesser things and therefore stoke division, but unity. Thirdly, as we cultivate these shared beliefs, it's by an understanding and practicing of God's word, first on an individual level, but then we are to help others to do the same. Concepts of things like discipleship come to mind. Verses 11 to 16, it says this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood." Well, what does mature manhood look like? Next phrase, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He is our standard." Why? Verse 14, "so that we may no longer be children, spiritually speaking, theologically speaking, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And there's a wonderful picture that's painted for us here, that when we're cultivating those shared beliefs together and we start to endeavor to understand and put into practice the truths of God's word, things like the one another's, There are ways in which that's demonstrated, and he lists them for us in this passage. The first of which is that he gives leadership to his church to equip, right? In other words, it's not incumbent upon the leadership of the church to do 100% of the work. It's incumbent upon the leadership of the church to equip the saints to do the work. Let me ask you a question here today. How are you working in God's church? The text earlier said that we're all given a measure of giftedness in Christ, right? And we're all not gifted in the same way, but we are all gifted in some way. Have you recently thought about how am I gifted? How am I uniquely skilled to serve God's church? And are you serving? Are you taking the tools that leadership here seeks to equip you with and then putting them into practice for the sake of Christ's church? We are to be building up one another, not tearing one another down. We are to be maturing in our understanding of God and our relationship with him, arming ourselves against false doctrine. That imagery there of being tossed to and fro by the waves, right? It's like a piece of driftwood. It's directionless, right? It's completely at the mercy of whatever the waves happen to be doing at the time. That is not to be an illustration of how a Christian is living their life. We ought to be charting a certain course, right, that God gives us. We need to be speaking the truth, yes, but doing it in love. And there's that language there. Did you see it? The body's functioning well when each part's working properly. I mean, if you think about a physical body, if just one part's not functioning properly, does it not, like, hamper your overall performance at the time? Even if it's something as seemingly insignificant as a stubbed toe. It's going to hamper your overall performance that day until it gets better. So is true of Christ's body. If any of us aren't working according to his instructions, it hampers the overall performance of his church. And we ought to be growing together in the spirit of love. So when we think about all of these things, listen, don't sweat it. I'm not going to break each and every one of these things down today. I'm just going to choose one, and we're going to focus in on the idea of arming ourselves against false doctrine. I think it just speaks right into our time in which we're living. And there's an example that I want to give you about what I have observed, personally observed, tearing apart at the fabric of our society, but also tearing apart at the fabric of God's church. But before I give you that example, I want to give you a tool that I think could be useful to you that I don't have time to get into this morning. And if you want to write it down, you'll notice we gave you a lot of margin in the notes today so that you could jot some things down. I would encourage you to take a look at this sometime. It's a political philosophy known as the Overton Window. And I would encourage you to go to the Mackinac Center for Public Policy. They have a website. And that term was coined by a man named Joseph P. Overton in the mid-1990s. And all I'm going to say is, the example I'm about to give you makes total sense when you start looking at and understanding the Overton window. It'll also help kind of put into a nice framework a lot of the things you're seeing in our culture today politically. It's very helpful to me, and I think it'll be very helpful to you. So what's the example? What's going on in that's ripping apart the fabric of society and, in some cases, God's church? I believe it's something called critical race theory. A critical race theory is a term that up until recently has been widely, and I think still maybe continues to be widely unknown, if not misunderstood. But it's one of the most searched terms recently. Why? Because I don't have perfect knowledge of past presidential debates, but I think for the first time in presidential debate history, that term was used at a presidential debate. It's the one we all just survived. But the unfortunate thing is, because of how that debate unfolded, as quickly as that term was mentioned, it was lost. And unfortunately, there was a golden opportunity with millions of people watching for someone to raise the alarm about what this is and why it's critical for people to understand, critical for Christians to understand. But I'm also concerned that neither of the two men on stage really understand it themselves. And that's very dangerous because we're going to end up electing one of them. So what is critical race theory? Well, I'm going to share with you an excerpt from an article written by John Stone Street. If you don't know John Stone Street, I would encourage you to look him up. He's a great resource. He has a ministry called Breakpoint. He does regular podcasts that are very, very helpful. Parents, grandparents, he has a book that is a must-use tool that I have in my office that's a Christian's Guide to Culture. Oh my goodness, it's so very helpful. But in writing about critical race theory, John Stone Street said this. According to critical race theory, our race, sexual orientation, gender identity aren't mere aspects of who we are. They are our defining characteristics. In each of these areas, we are either part of oppressed groups or we are oppressors. The oppressed group automatically has moral authority, while the oppressor group does not. Someone who is a racial minority or a sexual minority of some kind is automatically a victim of oppression and has claims against oppressors and the unearned privilege that makes their life easier at the expense of their oppressed neighbors. That's about as short of a summary of critical race theory I could give you. In fact, when he talks about moral authority, Here's what happens in reality. Critical race theory says this, that the more you are oppressed, which again, are based on boxes to check, right? Based on ethnicity, gender identity, all these kinds of things. The more oppressed you are, the more moral authority you have. So your moral authority increases with the level of oppression you've experienced. But your moral responsibility decreases. Think about that. Your moral authority increases, but your moral responsibility decreases. Have any of you been somewhat befuddled to watch unfolding on your televisions cries against injustice, which I think we could all kind of rally behind? Like if there is injustice, we should seek to remedy it. But that some people who do that leave destruction in their wake and seemingly no one's held responsible for it. So the very same people burning down businesses are the people who have the right to tell us what to do, but cannot be held responsible for what they do. Do you understand now why? It's critical race theory. And by the way, destroy businesses in communities they claim to care about and represent. Now, this graphic's going to be hard for you to see. I wanted to use the graphic mostly for my case. If you can make it out, great. If you can't, I'm happy to give this to you. Just have to ask me for it. I'd be happy to share it with you. I didn't want to recreate it because this is not me. This is what somebody else has created. And their names are Josh Mulvihill, M-U-L-V-I-H-I-L-L, who actually is doing a lot of good work in grandparenting ministry right now. And then the other guy is Neil Shenvey, S-H-E-N-V-I. Neil Shenvey's, I have come to consider, one of the foremost Christian experts on critical race theory. He's been talking about it for years, and still nobody knows his name. But he's one of the best presenters on it. So Josh Mulvihill took Neil Shenvey's information and put it into this graph, contrasting Christianity with critical race theory. And this is going to answer why I believe it's important enough to address in the sermon today when talking about arming ourselves against false doctrine, because critical race theory is a doctrine. It's not just an idea. It is a belief system. So Christianity, what's Christianity's starting point? Well, our starting point is God. And that he's created one race. He's created two genders. He created marriage. He created all people in the image of God. That's where we start. Critical race theory, however, starts with your identity, your ethnicity, your gender, your orientation, your sexuality, or your religion. We're already diverged. Our starting point is what God has done. Their starting point is how you can be categorized. What's the problem with mankind? Christianity says the problem with mankind is rebellion against God. Sin, pride, hate, corruption, partiality, greed. That's the problem. But critical race theory says the problem with mankind is oppression. Patriarchy, white supremacy, toxic masculinity, Christianity, heterosexuality, classicism. That's the problem. That's why the world's broken. Well, so how do we redeem ourselves? Christianity says we redeem ourselves through the person of Jesus, through confession and repentance and heart change and trust in what he's done and obedience to his word. But critical race theory says you redeem yourself through activism, through things like protest and riot and resistance and education and awareness. If you are to redeem yourself from the sin of oppression, you need to become an activist. Get into the streets. What does a restored world look like? Christianity says a restoration is about newness of life in Jesus. It's about forgiveness and love and biblical justice and hope and benevolence and serving others. But critical race theory says a restored world is all about liberation. It's about equity and social justice and power reversal and defunding police and a hyper-focus on diversity and reparations. This is a false doctrine. It is not the gospel. It is an anti-gospel. It is incompatible with Christianity, and it has no place in God's church. But unfortunately, it is tearing apart at the fabric of our society, and in some cases, it is tearing apart the fabric of God's church. Critical race theory has a lot to do with two other terms I'll give you. One is cultural hegemony. Hegemony is another word for power. It's all about who's got the power and how to give people power who don't have power, cultural hegemony. And cultural hegemony, that whole idea really stems from something known as cultural Marxism. Now, we need to be careful here, folks, because a lot of people use words like communist, fascist, socialist, and Marxist without a firm grasp on any of those four things, on all sides of the issue. And cultural Marxism isn't even classical Marxism, if you weren't confused enough. What we're dealing with in the world today isn't even classical Marxism, it's cultural Marxism. And to have a good understanding of that, I'm going to give you some resources. Here is where I would encourage you to take some notes, because there was absolutely no time to delve into it any further this morning. Vodi Bakum is someone I've come to highly respect, and I think he is one of the most biblically authoritative voices on these issues. He gave two sessions at the Southeast Founders Conference last year. One was titled Cultural Marxism, and the other was titled Ethnic Gnosticism. I would highly recommend them both. What's interesting is that Vodi, well, I give you time to jot that down, Vodi Bakum was a pastor in the United States. He grew up in Los Angeles, impoverished, I believe raised by a single Buddhist mother, but came to know the Lord, went to Christian University, became a pastor, served in the United States, but his heart became convicted for the people of Africa. And rather than just talk about his concern for the people of Africa, he uproots his family, moves to Africa, and starts a Christian university and pastors a church. That's what he's doing right now. Occasionally, he'll come back here, and when he is back here, he's highly sought after. The third one of his sessions I would recommend to you is this. This was given at Grace Community Church at their Truth Matters conference last year. By the way, Grace Community Church, John MacArthur, what he is going through right now. Vodi Bakum gave the session titled Irreconcilable Views of Reconciliation. It is very good. Each of these three things are roughly 40 minutes long, roughly 2 hours of your time. And all I could say is this, it'd be two of the most well-used hours of your life. It would just really help put in a biblical framework what's going on right now, how you can arm yourself with the truth and just live with boldness in knowing what's going on and what God has to say about it. So yes, we should arm ourselves against false doctrine, but let's remember, as we're speaking truth, we are to speak it in love. And that's hard. That's a hard balance to strike. But Jesus did it, right? If you need to learn some lessons on how to speak the truth lovingly, just go back and go through the life of Christ. He did it excellently, giving us an example. Now, I want to give you one more example before we start to conclude our time together today. Another example of something that I have seen, unfortunately, tearing at the fabric of our society, but also in some cases, to some degree, tearing apart the fabric of God's church, and it's this thing right here. Now, can I just tell you something? I hate this thing. I hate this thing so much, I don't care what it looks like when I wear it. I keep it in my pocket, that's why it's all wrinkled. And I wash it occasionally. And I pull it out and I wear it when I have, you know, when I get groceries, they want you to wear it, so I put it on. And coming and going out of restaurants, they want you to put it on and all that. So I keep it in my pocket. I put it on when I'm supposed to put it on, but I still don't like it. I'm still not sure on the efficacy of it. I still don't know what I'm supposed to think about any of the things going on. This represents so much, doesn't it? How many of you, don't raise your hands? You just had like a fleet of emotions enter your heart as soon as I pulled this up, right? Let's just be honest. But this and what it represents, is it not tearing apart at the fabric? And can I humbly suggest something here real quick? You know what I see going on a lot, particularly on social media, particularly as it relates to this little thing here and all that it represents, all that it represents. I see a lot of what's called confirmation bias. Are you familiar with confirmation bias? Here's a good definition of it. It's the tendency to process information by looking for or interpreting information that is consistent with one's existing beliefs. It's a biased approach to decision-making that's largely unintentional and often results in ignoring inconsistent information. Existing beliefs can include one's expectations in a given situation and predictions about a particular income. And we have a lot of prophets right now, don't we? About how everything's going to work out. When 2020 is over, people already know. I mean, I don't know how they know already, but they already know how this is all going to play out. But people are especially likely to process information to support their own beliefs when the issue is highly important or self-relevant. In other words, what I'm seeing a lot of, and I'm just poking fun because I've done it myself, but what I've seen a lot of is like, as it comes to this little thing right here, well, gee, if I don't like it and I don't think it's necessary to use it, by golly, I'm going to find a scientist that agrees with me, and that's what I'll share on social media. But on the other hand, if I believe that it works and that it's useful and that it's critical, by golly, I'll find an epidemiologist that says that this thing is useful and critical and important to use. That's what's happening, right? We find whatever we can find that supports what we've already concluded. Let's just be honest. And social media is a huge trap for this. And listen, everybody, what I'm just saying, and I'm trying to say it lovingly, is it's a trap and we need to avoid it. It's okay to hear differing viewpoints. The body of Christ should have a place for that, right? We should be able to come together as a body of Christ with some people who think one thing about this and other people who think another thing about this, but it's all fine and we all love each other and we're growing in our relation with the Lord. Why? What are our shared beliefs? This is more important than this. The problem becomes when we do this. There's a book coming out called The Wisdom Pyramid. Now, his name is Pastor Brett McCracken. And it's a book that I think coming out in February, and I already have it on my wish list because I can't wait to just read it. He put out this graphic, though, advertising for his book. And this is what he calls the wisdom pyramid. At the foundation, in other words, the majority of the information that we process and that we take in should come from God's word. Amen? And then maybe what we're learning at our local church. And then what we're observing in God's created world. And then some of the good books that we're reading. And then some of the research we're finding on the internet. And then, you see that tippy top little point of the pyramid? Social media. And Pastor Brett, what he's saying is the problem in God's church today is too many of us are living our life with a reversed pyramid. Whereas the bulk of our information processing and gathering and sharing is happening on social media, which is the smallest thing if done the right way. And the last thing to check off on our list is God's word as some kind of passing advice giver before we finally do what we're going to do or say what we're going to say. Folks, that's living life the wrong way. If we can get this right, then I think it'll really shape much of our life rightly. And so, yeah, have opinions. That's okay. But here's what I want you to remember. Two things, okay? Have your opinions. Even when it comes to this little dastardly thing, have your opinions. But don't allow them to do two things. Number one, hinder your witness for Christ. And two, damage your relationships with other believers in Christ. And friends, I just want to say that that's not always been the case. I'm seeing stuff that this represents, political stuff, judges, yard signs, rallies, COVID, whatever, damage somebody's witness for Christ. And that's unfortunate. And I also have seen it damage relationships between believers. And that's unfortunate also. So how do we solve that? Well, you have three parts of the solution already. Here's the fourth, which is me summarizing the remaining part of Ephesians 4. The reason I'm doing that is not only for sake of time, but also because it's a much more familiar part of Ephesians 4 to many of you than the part that we carefully walk through. It's known as the put off, put on passage. And Ephesians 4 goes on to tell us to put off and put on some things. And so the last part of our solution here is that we understand and practice God's word and to know that that happens gradually, day by day, through putting off and putting on. And so I've listed those concepts for you from Ephesians chapter 4. We're supposed to put off things like falsehood, sinful anger, theft, corrupt speech, grieving the spirit, bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, malice. Let's just ask you a question. How much of the left list are you seeing in our society right now? And how much of the left list are you seeing on social media right now? And if we were to be honest, how much of the left list could we find if we checked our own feed, our own page? I mean, I remember I was in conversation with somebody one time and it came up in our conversation. It just dawned upon us that just because somebody is a political official doesn't give us the right as Christians to slander them. There's no exemptions here. We need to put off what God says to put off. No exceptions. There's no one in this world that we are allowed to sin against. I don't care what initial comes after their name. And I don't think God does either. Not when it comes to this list. What are we to put on? Well, we're to put on things like truth, biblical management of anger, honest work, generosity, edifying speech, kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. The right list, friends, that's what should define our life. When the watching world looks at our church, that's what they should be seeing. Because when we fall into the left list, then what we do is one of the things on the list, which is grieve the spirit. And let me just say, again, I could be wrong. I'm just going to humbly suggest, I think it grieves the spirit that while we're all caught up in this, false doctrines like critical race theory are slipping into God's church. This thing will lead no one to hell. Critical race theory will. We need to understand the difference. Verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Praise to God for that, for the sealing of our faith. I want to close with something Charles Spurgeon said about this verse. He said, "He is not a God who reigns in solitary isolation, divided by a great gulf, but he, the blessed Spirit, comes into such near contact with us, takes such minute observations, feels such tender regards, that he can be grieved by our faults and follies. What a powerful concept. Spurgeon went on to say, what a marvel that deity should be said to grieve over the faults of beings so utterly insignificant as we are. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the fabric of society is being torn. And the one place it ought to look to for how to mend it should be God's church. But if we aren't careful, our fabric will be torn as well. And if nothing else, that would grieve the Spirit. And that should grieve us. Let's not fall prey to the low-hanging fruit. Keep our eyes higher. Remember that eternity is at stake, not just an election. Let's reach people for Christ and let them know who we are. Remember that old hymn? They'll know who we are by our love. By our love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us to be in your word this morning. Thank you for how the truth of your word just exposes every dark corner of our hearts. And I thank you that you're loving enough to do that, even though sometimes it causes some discomfort. None of us like to see where improvement is needed or maybe where we've had a blind spot. And God, you know, I have so many. And it's only by your grace that the light of your truth ever exposes those blind spots to me. And oftentimes it's through another person. It's through another believer who comes along my side and says, look, man, I get what you're saying here, but this is where I think you're missing it. And that's so helpful, God. And we need to be at the business of doing that together. Seeking to understand your word and put it into practice and to build up your church. So God, help us not to be a distracted people, distracted by things that are just, they're so easy. They suck so much time out of the room. God, as you know, I mean, just on the illustration I used today with the mask, it's taken so much oxygen out of the rooms of board meetings and staff meetings and administration meetings and elder meetings and communications and voicemails and social media posts. And God, along the way, I'm concerned that other things are slipping in while we take our eye off of what you want us to be focusing on. Your word and the power it has to change the hearts of sinful men. And so God, help us to be a people who, yeah, we might have opinions and it's okay and come to conclusions and that's okay. But God, let it not tear apart the fabric of this church. And help us to shine as an example to our community, like Matthew 5:16 says, that as we seek to love each other in the ways that Paul has provided us this morning, that they would see those good works and glorify you. So God, help us to do this. Thank you that you've already equipped us for this task through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. All we need to do is choose it. So may we do that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.